Well, good evening, folks. Can I say that it's my privilege to be here this evening, to have another opportunity to give a word of testimony, not only about the saving, but also the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just before I commence my testimony, just if you'll follow with me, just a few verses of scripture I'd like to preface my testimony with. I'm going to read just a verse from the Old Testament. And then we're moving into the New Testament. You can follow as I read. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and the third verse. Genesis chapter 6 and the third verse only from this little portion. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that also he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. We're moving into the New Testament and the book of Galatians, and also chapter 6 there. Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to break in at the third verse. Galatians chapter 6, breaking in at the third verse. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'm just moving just forward to the 14th verse, and with this I'll finish the reading of God's word. And Paul says here, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory. And as I come to give my testimony tonight, folks, I don't want to glorify in anything that I have done in the past. I'm here tonight to glorify in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And what he has done for me, my prayer is that he might also do for you this evening. If you're in this meeting and you don't know the Lord as your own and personal Savior, and my prayer is that you leave here knowing him as we know him. Now, I'm the youngest of three boys, Colin, Thomas, and David. And we were all born in the city of Nottingham in England, and I was born in the year 1962. Now, if you're good at your maths, you'll know me age, Hucks. I know I don't look it, but sure, we've got that. I said that one night, I know I don't look it, and somebody said, yes, you look older. But grand old age, and the Lord has been good, but we only lived there for a short time. Both my parents actually were from Northern Ireland, and they had settled in Nottingham. They'd left Belfast to go and work in the city. And both my parents, folks, were alcoholics. So you can well imagine the home that we were born into. My mother and father weren't married. They'd run off together, settled in Nottingham. But through the drink, there was a lot of arguments and fighting and messing about. And it was decided then that they would split up. But something very unique happened during the split, because this was 45 or more years ago. Something unique happened was my father took charge of the three boys. Now, that was unheard of in them particular days. But he decided that we would be better off with him rather than our mother. And he refused to leave us with our mother. And he took us back to Northern Ireland here to live. And we went to live on our grandparents' farm just outside the town of Lurgan and out into the country. This was a big change for the three little Martin boys, because we'd come from the city of Nottingham and arrive out into the country. And to say it's like birds released from a cage would be an understatement. And to say that we were wild wouldn't explain it. I still speak to people today who were living around that, and it says, when you arrived, everybody in the country knew the three little Martin boys had arrived. Our grandparents were elderly, and three young boys messing about, running about, was probably just too much. So it was decided by the wider family circle that we would get a house in the nearby town of Lurgan. Now, Lurgan, from a father, was very familiar, because as he had been living on the farm and working, Lurgan being the closest town where what he had been doing is socialising. So when we arrived back into the town of Lurgan, it wasn't long before my father's friends come and rap on the door. My father, whose name was Thomas, but always got Tommy. And of course, his old friends calling, "Tommy, how are you? You coming out for a drink?" And my father never needed a second invitation to go out for a drink. So off he went out for his drink. And the situation in our home, folks, was where, as much as money would allow, my father was in the pub. We had come home from school. He wasn't there, and we knew where he would have been. You often hear people who will say, "Ach, I grew up and we had nothing." When I can stand before you folks and say, when we grew up, we literally had nothing. Nothing. Our home was a disgrace. Very little in it. I remember times coming home from school and a brother of the family, myself, I'm married. My wife Lisa, we have two children, Rebecca and James, and I grew up. But when I ever come home from school in my days, the cupboard was empty. My father wouldn't have thought, "I'll get some food in before I go to the pub." No, because that would have been having to spend money. And he needed his money for drink. And yes, he would have let us go starving so that he could facilitate his drink. You see, folks, that's what alcohol does. And the Bible teaches me that it's the sin of alcohol. It had already robbed us of a mother, and now it was robbing us of a father. In fact, I probably didn't realise growing up how little we actually had. It wasn't until I was married myself and seen what my children were getting and seen the home that my wife was establishing for us all that I fully realise how much we missed out on. My father could have been a very violent man as well. Father had been in the army. He was only 5'4", but he'd learned to box when he was in the army. And of course, if we didn't do what we're told from a very early age, we knew what our left hook was, because we experienced it on many, many occasions. It come handy later on in school, because when we were involved in a fight or two, that was always good, because we were quick to duck and dive. We were used to it. So it did come in handy. But folks, honestly, we suffered it in Father's hands, physically and emotionally. And people used to say it must have been terrible when he was out drinking. The worst times was when he was home, because he wanted to be out drinking and couldn't. And they were the worst times. And I really could stand before you all night and tell some horrific stories of what happened in our home due to alcohol. My father just did not confine his drinking to the pubs and clubs. For whenever they closed, they all come back to our home. And our home was a drinking den. Charged schools. And they used to come home from the pubs late at night, and into the early hours of the morning they would have drank and played cards, and then many times they would have fell out among themselves, and many fights there were, and such a terrible house. You'd come down the next morning and the house littered with beer cans, bottles, broken bottles, and just absolutely horrendous. We would always got up in the morning and dressed ourselves and got ourselves out to school, and my father wasn't there. Or if he was there, he was in bed suffering from the night before, and we'd have headed into school. School wasn't a pleasant place for me or for my two brothers, because, well, we really were ill-dressed, to put it mildly. My father never bought us any new clothes, ever. Anything we got would have been given us to buy the neighbours, or every now and then he'd went, took us down to the jumble sale in one of the local churches, and he just went along the rack and he'd seen something, he'd threw it to you. Here, that'll do you, that'll do you. And I remember one time, and he used to hate his old saying, but he used to come and give me a jumper. So I put it on anyway, and the arms were down to my knees, you know. And my father's old, famous old saying, you'll grow into it. Man, if you lived 100, you wouldn't have grown into it on, you know. So you can well imagine us boys arriving into school with ill-fitting clothes and unwashed. Because we wouldn't have bothered us in the morning. We got up, I'd have rolled out of bed, put the first thing on, you lay your hand, it was laying about the floor and into school. So we were dirty, unclean, ill-fitting clothes. Children were very cruel, of course, they called us names because we stood out. And anybody called us names, we fought with them. It wasn't a day that we weren't fighting. And of course then people were saying, ah, stay away from them Martin boys, they're always fighting. Then they said, ah, stay away from them Martin boys, they roam the streets to all hours. We did. There's nobody at home to call us in. This went on for many years, and the only surprise was that the authorities never took us into cure. And I never understand how my father got away with how he treated us. Now, you just say that because I don't love my father. I don't love him very, very much. But what alcohol was doing to our home, folks, was just, not only destroys the person, destroys the home, destroys all those around, the sin of alcohol. There was a lady one evening, and she was in one of the local prayer meetings in one of the wee churches, and there was a man, and he was praying, and I suppose his prayer wasn't perfect in any way, but he prayed, and for that wee alcoholic who lives in GMC, he says, Lord, help him. And that's basically what was said, and this lady, Elsie, thought about it and says, you know, that wee alcoholic in GMC, help him. Well, somebody's got to help him. So the Lord laid it upon our heart to call round. Now, not all our neighbours were afraid of my father. He used to come home at night singing and shouting and getting on, so very few bothered with him. But this lady Elsie, she decided that she'd take the bull by the horns and rap the door. Father answered it. She introduced herself and said where she was from. And she called on regular occasions and befriended my father. And then began to invite her in, and she met us three boys. And I'm sure she was shocked when she came into our house, I'll tell you that. But anyway, she began to invite my father to church. And he wouldn't go. And he must have been embarrassed, kept saying no, but he came up with this wonderful idea. So when Elsie would have come round and invited him to one of the meetings, he then decided, it's a good idea. He says, Elsie, now, I don't want to go, but the boys would love to go. That was news to us, I'll tell you. So every time Elsie come round, and she was inviting my father to this meeting and that meeting, and we got volunteered to go in his place. We got to the stage, every time we seen Elsie coming to the front door, we bolted out the back, because we knew another meeting was coming our way. But she persevered, and one particular evening she called round and she got him a job. She went to her boss in the factory that she worked, and she had persuaded him to give my father a job. And my father took the job. It was so close to the house, he just had to walk out the front door, and within 100 yards he was at the factory. So he took the job anyway, and that brought a wee bit more money into the home. First night that he was paid, and paid on a Thursday evening them days, and he was getting ready to go out to the pub. My father was also a man, got dressed to go out to the pub, shirt and tie on, and getting this, and the next thing, rap at the door, and it was Elsa. And she says, now Tommy, you going out? She knew right that he was going out. Yes. Have you left anything for the boys? Oh, just about to. It wasn't just about to at all, but Elsie was there to make sure that we got something out of it. And then one other evening, she called again. He was getting ready to go out, and she says, now Tommy, that gospel mission that I've been talking to you about is still ongoing, and you said to me you would go. And she says, now don't be volunteering the boys. She says, I want you to go. Father came in and announced to the three boys he's going to this gospel mission. We couldn't believe it. And we said, once that's over, he'll be away to the pub. We'll not see him the rest of the night. And later on that night, and front door opened. My father arrived home. He didn't say anything. And he'd walk through the living room and up the stairs to his bedroom. And we thought, ah, he's forgot something. He's home. He'd be way out to the pub. And next thing, the call came. Lads, come up here a minute. I want yous. We came up the stairs and into the bedroom. And he announced to his three boys, lads, your old man's got saved. And this word sort of saved. We didn't know what it meant. And one of us asked, Dad, does that mean there'll be no more drink? And from the lips of an alcoholic, folks, came these words. He says, lads, there'll be no more drink. That was May of 1976. Until the Lord called him home in February of 1990, there never was another drink crossed that man's lips. God had wonderfully saved his soul, delivered him from the sin of alcohol, delivered him from all his sins. He was the talk of the town. His drinking buddies gave him a week. But the Lord kept him. And the Lord used him. And the Lord saved him. What a change in our home. Sang about there's him there, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And I knew nothing of the Bible as a young boy, but I'm going to tell you, folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ saved my father, I could see that wonderful change. Instead of being hit, we're being hugged. Instead of being shouted at, we're being talked to. We began to get things we'd never got before. Simple things. What a change. I remember going and asking him, Dad, how have you changed? And he says, David, it's not me that's changed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed me. And I believed him because I knew he couldn't bring about that change in his own life. That gospel mission was still ongoing. And I went to see what was all going on about it. And that night that I went, the preacher preached in John 3 verse 7. Ye must be born again. Even though young as I was, I realised that's what's happened to my father. So I got a new father. And I knew that he'd been born again. And at the end of the meeting, it was a big tent meeting, tent mission. And the evangelist, an evangelist called Dick Saunders. And a big tent, 2,000-seater tent. So quite a few were tenting from right across the country. And at the end of the evening, if you wanted to get saved, you were asked to come up to the front. And the counsellors all stood at the front. And after hearing what the preacher had been preaching about, knowing that's what had happened to my father, as a little boy, I decided I was going to go up. I wanted to get saved too. I was on my way up and one of these counsellors stopped me and says, yes, where are you going? I says, going up to the front. And he says, no, he says, just you go back to your seat. So I went back to my seat and, well, I thought that was it then. You know, I don't know what that man was thinking of that particular night because he didn't take me to God's word. He didn't tell me about sin or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply turned me round and sent me back to my seat. He probably seen this scruffy little boy coming up and thought, what's it? And turned me away. But when I went home and I says, Dad, I went up to the meeting at the meeting just as you did. And so after me thought, that's it, I must be a Christian now. So I tried to do everything I thought a Christian should do. I tried not to do what I thought you shouldn't do. But oh, I was failing and failing miserably. And at school, of course, my friends had heard that it went up at the meeting and everything I was doing wrong. They were hey, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't do that. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't say that. And, you know, folks, I remember coming home one particular weekend and totally frustrated and angry and thinking, you know, this is like being a Christian. It's not for me. Where's this joy and peace that they talk about? It hadn't happened for me. I could see it in my father's life, but just wasn't affecting me. And as a young boy, I'd have said, you know, that's it. I don't want to be a Christian. It hasn't worked. Doesn't work. I'm going to go back to school on Monday morning. I'm going to show them fellas that I no longer am even trying to be a Christian. I went back, and before that day was over, folks, they had got the message. And I can look back at my life now, and from that point, I can see how my life changed. Or I seem to think that every day that I went into school, I had felt that I had something to prove. This went on for many, many, many years after that. That was in primary school and right through into secondary school and into the technical college. And eventually when I was 15 years of age, I was eventually expelled from school for my bad behaviour. I was leading a bit of a gang about school. I was the big fella, the hard guy and all this nonsense. And they all followed me. And whatever I told them to do, they would have done. And of course, I wasn't asking them to do anything that was right or proper. And the staff decided that I would have to go and cut me off, and then they'd be able to get at the rest of the boys. So I had to go. Literally one Friday afternoon, I was taking them and threw out of school and told them not to come back. Literally told them not to come back. Following Monday morning, I decided I would come back. But I placed myself outside of the school, and I knew first class was English. English looked out over onto the road, and there's a little wall, and I sat on the wall waiting for the boys to come into their class. And I can remember it so very well, folks, and eventually stood on the wall, and I waved up to them, and they all noticed, "It's Davey, it's Davey." And they all came to the window, and they're all waving, and I was waving. And I stood on the wee wall with my hands out, and I laughed at them all, still in school, and I shouted, "I'm free." And I tell you something, folks, there was one laughing louder than me that morning, and that was the devil himself. Because he had me like a piece of putty in his hand, and he was going to fashion me the way that he pleased. I wasn't free. Began to drink. Began to get into trouble. Remember many mornings waking up and remembering some of the things I'd been involved in the night before, the vandalism, the violence, and there was shame, and there was guilt, and I always performed my father and the life that he was living, and the experience that I had, and I always remembered, "Ye must be born again," and I thought, well, I've tried it, but as a young teenager, the Lord was dealing with me, and the Lord spoke to me on many occasions. I can remember as a young teenager, and nights I couldn't sleep, under conviction of sin. God telling me that someday I would die. I didn't want to die because I was afraid of where would I go. And the Lord spoke to me many nights and called me to be saved. But would I buckle? Would I give in? I became even more stubborn than before. And no, I'm not. I've tried it before. Maybe there's somebody in tonight. You know what I'm talking about. You've had that sleepless night. God's been speaking to you. Or you've sat in the meeting. God's been speaking to you. God's been calling you. And what have you done? He said, "No. Not from me. Or not tonight. Some other night." But let me warn you, folks, and I say this from experience. If you're living a life rejecting God, there's trouble lies ahead. And I know that from experience. When I was 17, I signed into the Territorial Army, the Royal Irish Rangers, began to serve as a TA soldier, and spent a year in the TA, and that year I got a good apprenticeship in drink and the ways of the world. Still only 17 years of age, but I remember it so very well as a young boy of 17. And inside of me, folks, was empty. And I was trying to fill that emptiness on the things of the world. There is pleasure in sin. There is, or else people wouldn't do it. But it's a pleasure that never lasts. You've got to go back for more and more. And I work amongst our young people today, and I see it in them. I see the emptiness in our young people. And they're trying to fill that emptiness with the things of the world. We need to pray for our young people. We need to tell them that they'll never be able to fill that emptiness in their heart with the things of the world. The only thing, the only one who can fill that emptiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray for our young people that God will deliver them from this old world, and they'll not have to experience what some of us had to experience. When I was 18, I transferred from the Royal Irish Rangers into the full-time Ulster Defence Regiment. And after training, began to serve as a UDR soldier in the Lurgan and Portadown areas. This is back in 1980 and then went on into 1981. And if you can remember 1981, folks, it was quite a turbulent time in the history of our province. The hunger strikes were on. There was a lot of trouble on the streets, a lot of death on the streets. There was talk of civil war, and it certainly was not a good time to be a soldier on the streets of Northern Ireland. Being in the UDR for me meant more money. More money for me meant more drinking. And my nights off, I was found in the pubs and clubs, getting drunk and messing about. And this was along my brother Thomas. We were good friends and buddies, not as well as brothers, and we went out drinking together. If there was trouble, we were involved in it. But even be true to say, if there was trouble, we were probably the men who started it in the first place. The paramilitaries in our area decided that they would go on a recruiting campaign. And of course, where did they go to look for the recruits for the local pubs and clubs? And who stood out? Tom and Davy Martin. And we were approached about getting involved into their organisations. I said no, unknown to me at that time. Tom gave his consent. But I said no, not me. But when the pubs and clubs were closing, I hadn't had my fill of drink. And I was invited to house parties. And I knew who would be there. I knew who was organising them. But as the old saying goes, sure, well, go for the crack. Go for the fun. Go for the drink. And it was eventually at one of these house parties that I gave my consent to joining an illegal paramilitary organisation. And in February of 1981, I was sworn into the ranks of the Ulster Volunteer Force and became active in that organisation. But as I read earlier on, folks, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. 3 months later, on the 19th of October, 1981, the police surrounded our home and came in 6 o'clock in the morning and took myself and my brother Thomas out of our beds, and we were taken to Gough Barracks in Armagh, one of the interrogation centres at that particular time, and there we were questioned about our activities, the results being we were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison. That's still only 18 years of age. I remember arriving in the Crumlin Road in 1981. I was back recently, and you ever been back down the Crumlin Road, and they've it all painted now and all, and it's a re-tourist attraction. Man, it's lovely. And I'm going to tell you something. It wasn't lovely in 1981. It was horrific. I remember coming in, and first thing that struck you was the smell of the place. It was damp and squalid. And then was the noise of the place. Banging of gates, the rattling of keys, the noise of other prisoners. At night time, you could hear some of the prisoners howling in distress. First few nights in, I thought to myself, how did I ever end up in a place like this? I thought of what I'd been involved in. I thought about the drinking that I'd been doing. And first few nights, folks, I went far back into my childhood, and I realised that weekend as a young boy, when I come home from school, and I took a conscious decision, I don't want to be a Christian, and I turned my back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was able to identify, that's why I'm in prison. And the Lord was speaking to me them first few nights, and I wanted to get saved. But I thought to myself, if I get saved, how would I ever survive in this place? In 1981, I was the youngest man on remand in A wing of the Crumlin Road prison. I thought, if I get saved, how would I ever survive? So what did I do? Once again, even though God was offering me his mercy, what did I do? I said, no. No, thank you. Myself and Brother Thomas spent 13 months on remand before we stood trial. And then on the 16th of November 1982, a day that I'll never forget, and we were taken from the Crumlin Road prison, and there was a tunnel linked the prison to the courthouse. You're taken from the jail, and you went underground to the tunnel, and you came out into the courthouse. And one by one, you were taken up for sentence. And the person that went before you, you didn't know what would happen to them, because they didn't come back to see you. They took them on somewhere else. So one by one, we were called. And then eventually I was called. And I come up into the dock, a wooden dock similar to this. And I stood. And the judge looked at me. And that one look, folks, told me that I was in trouble. In them days, I classed myself as a bit of a hard man and all that out of nonsense. And But I'm going to tell you something, folks. When the judge spoke, I trembled. He went on to say, David Martin, I find you guilty. Then he went on to say, I sentence you. Cold sweat across my brow. Had to hold on to the dock as he sentenced me to 12 years in prison. That meant another 6 years to serve before I would be free. And then I was taken away and down into the cells below. I remember sitting in the cells below and thinking of all the prayers that I had made while I was on remand all them 13 months. Lord, get me out of here and then I'll be a Christian. You know these side deals that you try to make with the Lord. Well, the Lord doesn't make side deals. And I thought, well, I'm not out of prison. So much then for me ever getting saved. We were held in the Crumlin Road prison, myself and Thomas. I was 18, he was 19, and we're just turned 19 to 20. But because of our age and because of the sentence that we had, they struggled to know where to place us. And we had to wait 2 weeks, and eventually the Secretary of State signed a form that enabled us to go down to the H blocks in the Mays prison. And we were taken down there. Such a place, folks. Such a place. We went down, the two sides were at war. We were seeking segregation. And we were warned before we went down, be careful, because if you're the wrong place at the wrong time, you'll be killed. They reckoned that the only way they were going to get segregation back then was if somebody was killed, and then they'd have to separate the two sides. So we were well warned, don't be the body that they're looking for. So when we got down to the prison, we immediately demanded to be put onto the paramilitary wings. And we were eventually after, you had to protest, you had to do certain things that wrecked your cell and all that nonsense. And eventually we were taken and put under the command of the paramilitaries down there and began to serve our sentence. We settled in well as one could. And then I can remember the prison authorities came to our wing, a few years later on, and came to our wing and said, listen, we have some prisoners here and we don't know what to do with them. You have a few empty cells in your wing. Could we send them onto your wing? I'd like to ask our permission to send prisoners on. But what was unique about these men was, these men professed to be Christians. A lot of the boys knew them and said, that's so-and-so, I sure let them on. So I had a vote, whether I would let these people on or not. And I voted no, don't let them on. But as I say, a lot of the boys knew them, said, act, they're harmless, let them on. So these five men come on to the wing, all professing to be Christians. I couldn't believe it. I just watched their game. And I wouldn't speak to them. You know what I did do, folks? I watched them. And if you're saved this evening, you're being watched. The world's watching you and I. And they're judging our Saviour on our actions, on our words. Let me ask you, dear saved person tonight, are you living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a walking testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? The world's watching. And I wanted to find fault in these men, but I couldn't. Thomas befriended them, I was talking away to them, but I wouldn't. And then there was one morning when into the washroom, we'd learned what water was for. We realised it wasn't just for swimming in. You actually washed in this thing. So we were then getting washed one morning. I could see Thomas a bit sort of agitated. I says, what's wrong with you this morning? He goes, oh. He says, what's wrong with you? He says, Dave, last night I got saved. I says, you what? He says, have you told anybody? He says, no, you're the first. And I watched him that day, folks, as he went around and he told anybody who'd listened to him, he told them he'd got saved. And I admired him. You know, you'd say, oh, I'd love to get saved, but I couldn't tell my family. I couldn't tell my friends. I couldn't tell those it worked with. But here was a man telling paramilitary prisoners, prison officers, anybody who'd listen. I really admired him. Went out to the yard that day, the prison yard, and walking round as you do, just round and round, and thinking, my father would be pleased. Tom's got saved. And then the Lord spoke to me. And the question was, what about you? And there's a question for all of us in this meeting tonight. What about you? And I thought, well, what about me? I'm not getting saved. Lord, oh Lord, if I went in and told them boys in there, hey, I'm saved too, they'll not believe me. They'll think I'm only copying my brother. So even though the Lord again was calling me to be saved, I said, no, it's not going to happen. And then, on the 31st of July, 1983, it was a Sunday, and I was going to go to one of the church services in the prison. And before I went, I thought, I could do a bit of reading, and I flicked open to Genesis chapter 6. And the verse that I read to us earlier, where the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And that morning God spoke to me, and his message to me was clear. David, I'll not always strive with you. You'll say no once too often. Now that really troubled me. You see, I thought that it would be up to me. I would choose when I was saved, where I was saved, how I was saved. I always thought it was up to me. Up to me. But God says, no. My spirit will not always strive with man. Maybe you're in tonight and you think, well, I'm not going to get saved until I get this sorted out or that sorted out or till a better time. It doesn't work like that. Be careful. Be very careful. My spirit will not always strive with man. I went about that day troubled and never said this to anybody. Kept it to myself. But that night, I was going back to my cell. One of these Christian prisoners stopped me and he said the Lord had laid something on his heart to tell me. I goes, okay, what is it? And he looked me in the eyes and he said these words, David, tonight is the night. You must get saved. I went back to my prison cell that night and climbed into my bed and I pulled the blanket over my head. I wanted this all to go away. My spirit will not always strive with man. Tonight is the night you must get saved. And God was really calling me. And I lay for a few hours hoping this would go away. And God was calling me. And God was telling me that I needed to get saved. And I began to realize possibly that this was the last time that God would call me. And I felt if I was to say no once more, God would pass me by. And I became convinced that God was offering me a final opportunity to get right with him. What did I do? I'd done something that I'd never done before. And I prayed. I wasn't an educated fella. No qualifications throughout of school. I didn't leave school. That's throughout. Barely read or write. Hadn't big words to say. But I prayed from my heart. And I simply that night, Sunday the 31st of July 1983, I prayed these words, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I prayed it from my heart. And I prayed it with tears in my eyes. And I stand before you tonight, folks, and I can tell you of a surety that God heard my cry. And that night he saved my soul. The next morning I awoke. I knew that I was saved. And I knew that I needed to tell that I was saved. Now when you're saved, you don't become an instant bold Christian. So I thought myself, right, I'll have to tell somebody. So I thought, Thomas, I'll nip down. He's the far end of the wing. I'll tell him. So I was walking down the wing. Then I noticed one of these Christian prisoners, a fellow called Jim. I said, I'll tell him. So I had to look up, make sure nobody was coming. That way nobody's coming. And he was brushing out his cell and I sort of slid to the doorway. And I said, Jim, yeah. Last night I got saved and I went to walk. He said, what? He said, what are you saying? He says, last night I got saved. He says, I can't hear you. Oh, he could hear me all right, but he wasn't going to let me whisper it. And he says, David, if you have something to say, say it. And I said, okay, Jim, last night I got saved. And he came out of his cell and he threw his arms around him and he shouted, hallelujah, and we rejoiced on the spot. I hadn't to tell another soul after. Everybody knew. He says, oh, there's another one. I'm going to tell you something, folks. See, the moment that I confessed the Lord with my tongue, the peace, the joy, the love that flooded my soul. Have you had that experience? Do you know what I'm talking about? The Bible says, taste and see that God is good. And that morning, even though incarcerated in the maze prison, I'm going to tell you something, folks. I was free. I was free. What about that day telling everybody who would listen? We began to read this book. Myself and Tom began to speak to each other about it. And you know, I couldn't understand an awful lot of it. It was way above me. I couldn't understand, and I can remember many times, folks, and not understanding God's word, and there was no minister to go and ask. There was no really anybody to come and give you a hand. And I remember getting on my knees in the cell and saying, "Lord, what does it mean?" Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed for God to reveal his word to you? He'll hear you. He'll reveal his word to you. I remember again, and the Lord began to reveal his word to me. I can remember many nights, tears in my eyes as the wonderful truths of this book were revealed. The next morning, the first person passed us out. "Hey boy, come in here, sit down. Do you know what this means?" And you'd expound it to them. And simply, folks, and I mean this, simply by sharing this book, men were saved. Let me ask, Christian, you're sharing this book? There's power in every page. It changes people's lives. We've seen souls saved on almost a daily basis. The Lord spoke to me one night, and I was still on the paramilitary wings, and I was praying, and the God says, "No." Clearly spoke to me, "Come ye apart and be ye separate, saith the Lord." And at the exact same time as the Lord spoke to me, at the exact same time, the Lord spoke to Thomas, "You cannot serve two masters." We met the next morning. We shared our experiences of the night before. Realized the Lord was speaking to us at exactly the same time, exactly the same way, with exactly the same message. And we knew we had to leave the paramilitary wings. Not only leave the paramilitary wings, but leave the paramilitaries altogether. They're not easy done, folks. You don't just go up to these boys and say, "Oh, by the way, I'm leaving." Right? "Good, all the best. See you later." Doesn't work like that. And we thought, what were we going to do? And you could have went to the authorities and says, "Listen, right, I'm finished here. Get me out of here." And literally during the night time, they'd have came and they'd have sneaked you out of the wing so that other prisoners couldn't get at you, that no harm came to you. And it was we sort of prison slang, and they used to call it squeaky booting it, because all you'd have heard was the squeak of your boots as you were sneaking off the wing. So it was squeaky boot or tell them why we were going. So being the brave fellas that me and Tom were, we decided we'd squeaky boot it. But then the Lord challenges and says, "No, you'll not. You'll not. You'll tell them why you're going." And in fear and trembling, we gathered all the leaders of the paramilitaries organizations on that particular wing into our cell. And these were rough, tough men. And we sort of stumbled a bit, but we managed to get our words out. And basically, us men, we have a new commander now. Our new commander is the Lord Jesus Christ. And from here on in, we're going to follow him. "Well, what exactly are you saying to us? You're leaving the wings." Not only are we leaving the wings, but we're leaving the organization. Silence. Then the leader of our particular group stood up. His man, well over 6 foot tall, this wide, and come marching towards where me and Tom were sitting, and I thought, "That's it, we're dead." Instead, he reached his hand out and he shook my hand, and he shook Tom's hand. He says, "Boys, that took guts. You know what that tells me? It tells me you men are sincere." He says, "So yes, you can leave, and not a word will be said to you as our hand laid upon you." Why did I tell that story? Not to bravo up me or Tom, but you see, the Lord blesses obedience. And if you're obedient to God and does what he says, he'll bless you. He blessed us that day, and we walked off that wing. Not a word said to us, not a hand laid upon us. God really blessed us. For the next 4 years, we served the Lord Jesus Christ in what was called the mixed wings. Protestant prisoners and Roman Catholic prisoners mixed and done their time. And over them 4 years, folks, we had the joy of leading many men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Protestant prisoners, Roman Catholic prisoners. We even had the joy of leading prison officers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God bless us. I'm out of prison now. Funny enough, just this is our 30th anniversary of coming out of the Mays prison. And for the last 30 years, we've served the Lord Jesus Christ. You give me a verse just before I come out. "Go ye home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee." And that's why I give them a testimony, because that's what the Lord wants me to do. I remember praying before I left prison about a partner. And a lot of invitations when I was coming out to come and give our testimonies, this, that, and the other, and even my own church as well. And I thought, "Lord, don't want to be going out, and I don't want to be distracted. And you're coming as a young man, just always looking across the congregation, see if there's any nice girls about us. I don't want to be distracted." So Lord, I'll leave it with you. And one night I was lying in my prison bed, and the Lord woke me and brought a verse to me, Genesis 2, verse 2, and it says, "And the Lord brought unto Adam a helpmeet." And the Lord spoke to me that night that he would bring a helpmeet to me. When I was released from prison, I gave my testimony in my own church that particular night. And there was a girl sitting, and she'd been attending that church from a child. And that night when she heard my testimony, she realised that she didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night she gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. After hearing my testimony, that girl is now my wife. God bless us and bless us greatly. Oh, you think, oh, it's great being a Christian, it's a wonderful life. Yes, it is. But there's hardships along the way, folks. And I could tell of some severe hardships that we've had over the last 30 years. But God has seen us through every single one of them. In November of 2016, I took a stroke. In fact, I took two strokes. The Lord has restored me again to health and strength. Just before Christmas, on the 11th of December, I'd said about my brothers, there's Thomas and there's Colin. Colin, my oldest brother, died of cancer at age 57. So yes, there's hard times, but God is with us in the good times. And he carries us through the hard times. Let me ask you, folks, do you know my Saviour? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And with this, I'm finished. I want to bring you back to that day that I stood before the judge. It's a day I'll never forget. It's a horrific day. And I often lay in my prison bed and thought, what would it be like for the sinner to stand before the great judge of all, God himself? And how terrible would it be to hear those words, "I find you guilty." And then to hear, "I sentence you to God's prison where there is no remission." But that's a sour note to finish on. You see, there's good news tonight. You need never be found guilty. You need never be sentenced. For you too can be set free tonight. Oh, I don't need set free. I was never in prison. Let me say, if you're not saved, you're in the prison house of sin. I didn't need saved because I had broken the law of the land. I needed saved because I had broken the law of God. And the Bible tells us there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, folks, if you're not saved tonight, you can be saved this very night. And God's word promises that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I want to close with the singing of a hymn, the hymn number 300.